Go ahead and turn to Matthew 26. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew rack, and you can use that this morning. But we are back in Matthew. So for those of you who maybe are new or visiting, we have been in a series in the book of Matthew, this first book of the New Testament, for pretty much 3 years, just slowly, slowly making our way through, just chapter by chapter, verse by verse, just kind of walking through this great gospel. And since January, we kind of put that series on pause, and we did a series about gender identity and sexuality and humanity and all that kind of, all the hot button issues in our culture. And so now we are back and we are going to finish out this great book of the Bible. So you need to hear, we are in the tail end of this book. And really these last two chapters, we're coming to kind of like the climax, the pinnacle of this entire book. And really the pinnacle and the climax of the entire Bible, really. And so we've worked through 26 chapters almost, and we've walked through Jesus' birth and his baptism and his temptation, and we've walked through his ministry and the healings that he did and what he taught and the Sermon on the Mount, and we've walked through his run-ins with the religious leaders and all these different groups. And now we've seen, we're in this kind of final moments of Jesus' life, and Jesus arrives in Jerusalem and he clears out the temple and he teaches his disciples. And really now we're in the final week of Jesus' life before his crucifixion. And so we've got 6 weeks left in this book. And you need to know that in these next weeks, the narrative moves like really, really fast. And so, you know, earlier in the book of Matthew, sometimes we looked at, you know, one or two verses. We would spend the whole morning just unpacking what Jesus taught. But in these last two chapters, the narrative just moved really quickly. So it's almost as if Matthew is just writing, you know, this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. And so you're going to notice that it's quite fast paced, and the story flows really quickly. And so we're going to be looking at bigger chunks of text. Now, if you've grown up in church, chances are you've heard these stories many times before. And even if you were, you know, you grew up being one of those, I'm a twice a year Christian, Christmas Eve and Easter. even if that's you, odds are you grew up at least hearing these stories several times. And one of the problems, I think, as I was looking ahead of where we're going and how we're going to end out this book, one of the problems is, if especially if you grew up in church hearing these stories over and over and over and over again, if we're not careful, we can become almost like inoculated to the gospel. That we just go, yeah, we know, right? Jesus has the Last Supper with the disciples. We know this. I hear that every time we celebrate communion together. Yeah, he broke bread, he drank wine. Yes, we know that he was put on trial and he was beaten. And yes, we know that he was crucified and we know that he was raised from the dead. And if we're not careful, we can almost just have this attitude of, yeah, we know all this already. I've heard this my entire life. I've heard these stories. I know what the right answers are to say. I know all of this stuff. I've heard it before. There's nothing new. So my prayer has been, okay, as we look at these last few days of Jesus' life and then his death and his resurrection, that my prayer is that none of us would have that kind of attitude. That we would all look at these texts of scripture and we would just marvel at what we're going to read. Because you have to understand, this is the fulfillment of the entire Bible. This is like what thousands of years of redemptive history has been pointing to, what we're going to look at in these next 6 weeks. So my prayer is that none of us would be like, oh, yawn, yeah, we know that Jesus dies and rises from the dead. My prayer is that none of us would have that kind of attitude, that we would look at it and go, man, I can't believe that this is a true story that actually happened. So if your Bibles are open, just let me pray, and then we'll read our passage this morning. So Jesus, I just thank you for your word. I just thank you that we can spend time unpacking just a passage of scripture together. God, just forgive us when we, and myself included, when we can come to your word and just kind of almost yawn going, yeah, I know, we've heard these stories hundreds of times. And so I just pray that that wouldn't be our attitude today, that you would just Help us to hear these words like we're hearing them for the first time. And just help us to be challenged and convicted and encouraged this morning. So Matthew 26, verse 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did it as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it's written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. The reading of God's word. So like I said, it might be a familiar passage of scripture to many of us. Many of us, like I said, if you're a regular church attender or whatever you want to call it, and you've been here for communion, we often reference, you know, the Last Supper where Jesus instituted that we would do this. So many of us have heard this. Now, what I want to do this morning is just look at 4 things that we see about Jesus in this passage and then apply it to our lives. So we want to look at Jesus in this passage. Okay, what do we learn about who he is? And then how does that actually change my life? So let's dive in. The first thing that we see in this passage of scripture is that Jesus is in control. And really, you can see it all throughout the verses that we read. Jesus is on the way to his death. This is literally the night before Jesus is going to be crucified, killed. And so he's in this last day of his life, and yet we see all throughout this passage, Jesus is just remaining in full control. And the reason that that's important is because there's a lot of wrong views about Jesus and his death. First off, many people think, man, that just sounds horrible that God would kill his only son. Like, that sounds brutal. How many of you have heard that argument before? Like, that sounds awful. God, no one? Really? Like, literally, how many of you? Yeah. That you would go, look at God is killing his own son? Man, that's like divine child abuse. If that's the kind of God that you Christians believe in, well, I don't want to follow that kind of God. He just seems so brutal. And in the weeks to come, we're going to read about and study the trial and mockery and torture and just brutal death of Jesus. And many people, when they read that and hear about it, they balk at it and they go, well, God seems so cruel that he would do that to his own son. I don't want to serve a God like that. But you have to understand that it's a misunderstanding of who God is and what the crucifixion is, because we're going to see in the weeks to come, Jesus wasn't dragged to the cross against his will. And you have to understand, like, Jesus is God. So it's not as if Jesus was going, man, God the Father, man, Dad, this is brutal that you're going to do this to me. I don't want to do this. You're so mean. Why would you do this? No, like, Jesus willingly goes to the cross. He's not surprised by anything that happens. He knows what's coming. Because we have to remind ourselves that Jesus was and is fully God and fully man. Those two truths are really, they're held in tension. Jesus is 100% fully God, and Jesus is and was 100% fully man at the same time. In our finite human brains, we go, that doesn't make any sense. How can you have two 100%? That just doesn't compute in our minds. But it's the reality of the scriptures, and so we just hold those things in tension. And so a lot of times there's talks, and you've heard me mention it before, that, well, maybe Jesus just kind of laid aside his divinity. Maybe he just kind of took his godness and said, I'm going to put that on the shelf for a while. I'm going to lay that aside. I'm going to only live as just a man and never access my divinity. And so the line of thinking that's being taught in our day and age is, well, you can do everything that Jesus did. Jesus was just a guy led by the Holy Spirit. He never accessed his divinity. And so you can just do whatever Jesus did. And listen, that's just not true. Jesus was fully God as he walked on the earth and fully man. If Jesus laid aside any of his godness, then his death didn't mean anything. So hear me out. We're going to see next week Jesus' humanity on display as he prays in the garden and he wrestles with what's coming. But this week in our passage, we just see Jesus' divinity on display. Jesus is fully in control and Jesus knows what's going to happen. I mean, you see it in verse 18. It says, he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So Jesus divinely has already made plans for the Passover. He says, go. He tells his disciples, go. And literally the Greek for certain man is go to such and such a man. He didn't give him a name. He didn't give him anything. He just said, go to such and such a man and say, Jesus needs your house, and he'll know what I'm talking about. I mean, we saw this already in the triumphal entry when Jesus sends his disciples, go get a donkey, right, and go take it. And if someone says, hey, why are you taking my donkey? Say, Jesus needs it, and they'll know what I'm talking about. So you go, man, Jesus has already divinely orchestrated all the plans that need to take place. And even in verse 18, Jesus makes an interesting statement. My time is at hand. And his disciples would have just heard that as being, oh, his time to keep the Passover. Okay, we get it. But Jesus, we know having the whole story, okay, Jesus' time is at hand, his time for his death. So Jesus was, again, well aware of what was coming. Verse 21, as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. So Jesus knows that he's going to be betrayed. He knows that one of his own disciples is going to hand him over to be arrested. And it's not as if Jesus knew because, well, everyone kind of knew, right? We get no hint of that. It's not as if everyone was kind of like, when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, it's not like they go, yeah, Judas, obviously Jesus. Like, no, when we read about it, all of the disciples are shocked and astonished and filled with sorrow that one of them would betray Jesus. So no one suspected Judas, and yet Jesus is fully aware because he's God and he's fully in control. He says, I know one of you is going to betray me. Verse 25, Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? He said to him, you have said so. So Jesus knew what Judas was going to do. Jesus knew that Judas had already sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. He knew what was going to happen in the garden later that night. Verse 28, Jesus says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus was well aware that he would hang on a cross and bleed out for us. And he knew what his death would accomplish, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 29, Jesus says, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So Jesus was fully aware that his death was not the end, that he would be resurrected, that he would see his disciples in his Father's kingdom. Verse 31, Jesus says, you will all fall away because of me this night. So Jesus knew all of his disciples would fail. Verse 32, after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Jesus knew he was going to be raised from the dead. He knew he was going to meet his disciples in Galilee. Verse 34, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Jesus knew specifically that Peter would deny him. Not once, not twice, but three times. So it's littered all throughout our passage. Jesus' divinity is on display. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's aware of what's coming, and he knows what's going to happen. And so it's important to see that Jesus is in full control. He's not taken off guard. He's not surprised by what's coming. Next week, we're going to see his arrest, and it's not as if Judas and the guards came, and Jesus went, "Whoa, I did not see that coming." Like, he knows what's coming. Jesus is in control. So that's the first thing we see. Secondly, from our passage, Jesus redefines the Passover. And maybe a better word would be he fulfills the Passover, if you want to say that. Now, if you've been coming here for a while or you know me at all, I often talk about the fact that everything in this book is about Jesus. Like, the entire Old Testament points forward to what we're studying right now, this moment in history where Jesus was crucified. The entire Old Testament points forward to that. Everything in the Old Testament is a type or a shadow of what's to come. And everything in the New Testament, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, points back to Jesus and what he accomplished. So it's all about Jesus. Now, I don't want to burst your bubble, but oftentimes we hear and we say, "Oh, this Bible's about you. It's a love story to you." That's very sentimental, but it's not true. This is a story about Jesus. This is a story about God. Yes, we're in there. Humanity's in there, but primarily this is God's story of redemption. And we've already seen this kind of thing in our study in Matthew. We've seen the Exodus referenced as being fulfilled in Jesus. In Matthew chapter 2, we see that Mary and Joseph and Jesus, they flee to Egypt because Herod wants to kill Jesus. This is what verse 15 says. "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" And so we can go, well, wait, who else was called out of Egypt by God? Right, the Israelites. The Israelites were slaves in Egypt and God called them out. Oh, okay, so that was actually about Jesus. He fulfills that. Even in Matthew 4, Jesus goes into the desert to be tempted for 40 days. And then we can go, well, what else? Where have we heard this before? Oh, right, the Israelites wandered in the desert for 40 years. And they failed over and over and over again. And Jesus was tempted in the desert for 40 days and he succeeded. He passed the test. So he's a better Israel. Even think about the Sermon on the Mount. We're told Jesus goes up the mountain to teach. Who else went up the mountain to receive the law? Moses. Okay, so Jesus is a better Moses. So we've already seen this type of fulfillment in Jesus in our study in Matthew. And so in our passage today, it's just remarkable how the Passover for thousands of years was pointing to this moment, this meal, when Jesus reveals its real meaning, the real fulfillment and purpose of it. So verse 17 says, "On the first day of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" Now, I don't want to assume that all of us here know what the Passover is. The Passover was a remembrance of how God had saved the Israelites from Egypt. The Israelites were slaves in Egypt, and so they cried out to God, and God heard their cries, and he raised up Moses, and he sent Moses to go and talk to Pharaoh and demand that Pharaoh let God's people go free. And if you know the story, God uses 10 plagues against Egypt to show them, okay, there's only one God and it's the God of Israel. And so, and to convince Pharaoh to let his people go, right? We all know, "Let my people, oh, Pharaoh, Pharaoh, oh, baby, oh, baby." You know that song? Maybe? Some of you are like, what are you talking about? That was the fun way of remembering how God like killed all the Egyptians. Yeah, woo! So these 10 plagues, and so many of you know them, right? The Nile turns to blood. There's the plague of frogs, the plague of gnats, and then flies. All the Egyptians' livestock dies. The plague of boils. Then there's hail, a plague of locusts, and then the plague of darkness. And then finally, this last plague, this 10th plague, all the firstborn males in Egypt were killed. And that was finally the plague that Pharaoh says, okay, the Israelites can leave. So on that night, the night of the last plague, the Israelites, God commanded them, okay, take a lamb and kill the lamb and put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of your house. And then the family would be in the house and they would eat the lamb and they would eat unleavened bread and they would eat bitter herbs as this kind of reminder ritual. And the whole point of that is when the angel of death came on assignment from God and he would see the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, the angel of death would pass over that house and spare the Israelites. So that's where the word Passover comes from. And that night, God spared all the Israelites and killed all of the firstborn males in Egypt, and the Israelites were freed. And so the Israelites then, every year, would celebrate the Passover by eating that meal and remembering what God had done. And so it was this elaborate meal and ceremony that would take place, and it was a discussion. And so the father of the house would lead this, and they would eat the lamb, and they would eat unleavened bread, and they would eat bitter herbs, and then would share 4 cups of wine. And I told our staff, not each, right? I love the Passover, not 4 cups each. They would pass it around and share. And the whole point was then the kids would ask questions. What does this mean, Dad? Why are we doing this? And so it was that the Israelites would never forget how God had saved them. And so they did this every year. And the entire Passover meal was based on Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7. It says this, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." And so the entire meal was based on those verses, and the 4 cups of wine represented different aspects of those verses. So that's the meal that Jesus and his disciples sit down to eat. But the amazing thing is, as they go through the meal, Jesus actually reveals what it's all about. So for thousands of years, the Passover celebration was, yes, a remembrance of what God had done, but it was so much more than that. It was a shadow, it was a pointer to what God was going to do. So we were told in verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples. That was a common part of the meal. The father would stand up of the family. He would hold up unleavened bread. He would pray a prayer of blessing. He would break it and pass it out, and then the family would eat it. So far, Jesus is doing exactly what every Jewish family would do. And then yet he takes bread and he blesses it. And he breaks it, and then he goes off script. And he says, "Take, eat, this is my body." So think about that. The disciples, good Jewish men, would have celebrated the Passover every year their entire lives. And this would be the first time that, wait, what? No. The unleavened bread broken was supposed to just remind us how quickly we had to leave Egypt. And now you're saying, no, this is actually my body broken for you. So Jesus was saying, this bread is not just remembering how fast you had to leave Egypt. This is my body. Jesus' body is the once and for all fulfillment of the ceremonies surrounding the Passover lamb and all of the Old Testament sacrifices. And then in verse 27, it says, he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you." This would have been the third cup in the Passover celebration, because the third cup came after the bread. The first cup that was shared together was called the cup of sanctification. The second cup that the family would share was called the cup of the plagues, and the father would share this cup of wine and then share about the 10 plagues. This third cup that Jesus shares was the cup of redemption. Remembering how God had redeemed them from Egypt. And so think about this. Jesus raises this cup and he blesses it like any father in a Jewish family would. He says, "Drink of it, all of you," like any Jewish father would. But then he says, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So again, Jesus goes off script. And he says, actually, this symbol, this is my blood. So this cup of redemption, Jesus is saying, I am your redemption. My blood poured out is your redemption. It's not the law. It's not the sacrifices. It's not the ceremonies. It's not the remembering. Jesus is saying, it's me. This is the blood of the covenant. And what Jesus is echoing back to is Exodus 24, when the Israelites and God entered into this first covenant, and Moses, we're told, took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood of an animal, we're told, and he threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. That was the old covenant. It was a covenant based on the law, based on sacrifices. It was a covenant that couldn't last, that couldn't be upheld by the people of Israel. And right, even though they all stood and said, yes, we will do everything, we'll be obedient. If you've read the Old Testament, they failed over and over and over. And they were disobedient, and their hearts were wicked, and they turned from God. They couldn't keep this covenant. And so Jesus takes the cup of redemption, and he says, this is the new covenant. That one's the old one. This new covenant is based on what I'm about to do. It's based on me going to the cross and spilling my blood for you. The blood of animals, of lambs and goats and cattle, that can't do anything. That doesn't deal with the sin problem. Jesus says, my blood is going to be poured out for the forgiveness of sins. This is the new covenant. This is the covenant of grace. This is the covenant of forgiveness. The old covenant was God saying, okay, I'll be your God and you'll be my people if you do these things. And the new covenant is, you can't do any of these things. And so Jesus says, let me do what you could never do. That's a covenant of forgiveness. Like, if that doesn't get you excited, I don't know what will, because for thousands of years, people lived under the old covenant, this covenant, and failed and failed and failed and failed and couldn't keep the law and made sacrifices and tried and tried and tried. And Jesus says that was never meant to deal with the sin problem. My blood is ushering in a new covenant of forgiveness. So listen, in our passage, Jesus reveals to us why he died. Jesus says, this is the covenant in my blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus didn't die so that you could have, quote, your best life now. Jesus didn't die so that you could just fulfill your destiny. Jesus didn't die to take away all your sickness and to give you health and wealth and prosperity. Jesus tells us why he died. Jesus says, I died because you're a sinner unable to save yourself. And his blood was spilled for the forgiveness of your sins. So, like, notice what's happening in this moment at this Last Supper. Just like for thousands of years, eating the Passover lamb identified the participant with the redemption from Egypt, eating and drinking the bread and the wine conveyed the benefits of Jesus's redemptive death to those who share his table. I mean, it's beautiful. Jesus is establishing a new covenant, the creation of a new community, the church, those who identify with the benefits of his sacrificial death. So, man, there is so much meaning packed into this. So Jesus completely fulfills the Passover and says, thousands of years of remembering, it's actually about me. Thirdly, in the midst of an amazing revelation of who Jesus is and what he's going to do, there's a dark cloud. The third thing that we see is that Jesus will be abandoned and betrayed. In verse 21, it tells us that Jesus is eating and he says, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And the disciples are all shocked and they're all filled with sorrow. And they all ask Jesus, is it I, Lord? And really, the wording there in the original language is meant for them to be saying it as a negative statement, like, not me. Like, it can't be me, Jesus, right? Like, they're all asking that. And Jesus answers, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. And you have to understand, it's not as if only Judas dipped his hand in and, oh, he's the one who dipped his hand. Like, in the Middle East, that's how you ate. You had a big bowl in the middle with sauce or herbs or whatever it was. And then everyone, if you've been to other cultures, they still do this. Everyone grabs meat and bread and you just all share the communal. Some of you who are germ freaks are like, man, my skin's crawling. But you would just all dip and share the same thing. The point of what Jesus is saying is they would have all dipped their hand in the bowl. So Jesus is saying it could be any one of you. That's what Jesus is getting at. The point Jesus is making is that it's someone who's close. Like it's one of these 12. Jesus is not going to be betrayed by some outsider. It's someone who is here right now sharing this meal. And you have to understand, in that culture, that was the height of disloyalty. If you shared a meal with someone and then stabbed them in the back, like you were as good as dead. You were a worthless person. That you would share a meal with someone and then betray them? So all the disciples go, man, it can't be me, Jesus. And finally, after all the disciples, is it me, Lord? Is it me, Lord? Judas says, is it I, Rabbi? And Jesus answers, yes. Now, a couple of things to notice. Again, and I mentioned it earlier, Judas had everybody fooled. None of the disciples, when Jesus announces that one of them would betray him, nobody said, it's Judas, right, Jesus? And think about Peter. Peter, I love Peter because I relate. He doesn't have a filter. He just blah, says stuff. And we've seen that. And I'm the same. My wife often is like, why do you say things? And I'm like, I don't know. But you would imagine if any of the disciples, Peter probably would have said, oh, it's Judas, right, Jesus? But Judas had everybody fooled. Everyone, they noticed that no one pointed the finger at anybody else. They all looked inwardly. They all went, oh man, is it me? It can't be me, Jesus. Judas played the part well. But notice also, all the disciples ask, is it I, Lord? And Judas asks, is it I, Rabbi? Don't miss that. Judas doesn't call Jesus Lord. He calls him Rabbi, which was just a term of respect. It meant teacher. It was, you know, if you respected someone, you called them Rabbi. We actually don't have one instance in all four Gospels of Judas ever calling Jesus Lord. And in Matthew, actually, the title Rabbi is never used by Jesus' other disciples. It's only ever used by outsiders. So, I mean, that reveals something to us about Judas. He traveled with Jesus for 3.5 years. He was one of the 12 disciples, but he actually never saw Jesus as his Lord. He was a good teacher, great rabbi, did some miracles, taught some stuff, but Lord? Apparently not. Now you have to understand, it's not only Judas who's going to disappoint and abandon Jesus. After the meal, they head to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus tells them in verse 31, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. So it's not just Judas. Yes, Judas betrayed Jesus and handed him over, but we're told that all of the disciples fell away, and fall away here literally translates into you will be scandalized. So the disciples are going to find Jesus an obstacle to devotion and are going to forsake him. They will flee, they will hide, and they will abandon Jesus to suffer and die alone. Like, think about that. Like, put yourself, they just shared this incredible meal together. Jesus takes a Passover meal that's been celebrated for thousands of years, and he reveals that actually it's all about me, and he unpacks this new covenant in his blood, redemption, forgiveness of sins. They leave, and then that very night, all of his disciples run away. They all turn their backs on him. And Jesus even goes one step further and he says, Peter, you're actually going to, you know, deny me 3 times. And Peter, I'm never going to fall away. Actually, Peter, you're going to flat out deny me 3 times. And if you know the story, and we'll get there in some weeks. Yeah, Peter actually calls curses on himself saying, I don't know Jesus. And we can look at that and we can just wonder, like, how in the world did the disciples do that? I mean, we get Judas, for sure. I mean, we get that. We're like, yeah, Judas, shady guy. We get that he abandoned and betrayed Jesus. He never really believed Jesus is Lord. But we go, the others, like the other 11, all of them flee, run away, deny Jesus, leave them alone to suffer, abandon them, and we can look at that and go, how on earth could they do that? But listen, you and I do that all the time. Now, we might not necessarily get up in front of people and you know, verbally deny that we know Jesus. Some of you may have done that, actually. Are you a Christian? Nah, I'm not one of those crazy Christians. Maybe some of you have flat out denied Jesus. But more than that, every time we sin and choose rebellion over him, we are denying Jesus as Lord. Because what is sin? Sin is saying, I don't trust God's work and I don't trust his word. I don't trust God's word. God's holding out on me. He doesn't have my best interest in mind. I don't trust his work in my life. I don't trust in who Jesus is and what he's done. So I want to go and pursue something else. I mean, that's what sin is. That we go, I don't trust that Jesus has my best interest. That life with him is worth more than this sin. And so we just turn and in that moment, you're denying Jesus as Lord. So we actually can't be hard on the disciples because, I mean, that's all of us. We all do that. We all say, hey, I would never deny Jesus. And yet every time you sin and fall away and choose other things, you're denying Jesus. You don't trust his words. We don't trust his work on the cross. So we're just like this. And Jesus could have responded to his disciples by saying, you're all going to fall away, and you know what? Good riddance. How could you do that to me? Jesus could say, how on earth could you all deny me? Jesus could have said, you know, you're all going to deny me and run away. Well, tough luck. Don't bother coming back. I don't want anything to do with you. Just like how God can look at every single human being and say, you want to deny me and do your own thing? You want to choose sin and rebellion? Well, good riddance, I don't need you. But listen, God doesn't say that, and Jesus didn't say that. And that leads us to the last point. Jesus, we see in our passage, he is going to restore his disciples. Verse 31 says, then Jesus said to them, you'll all fall away because of me this night. For it's written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But look at this. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. So how does Jesus respond to his disciples abandoning him, denying him, running away, falling away? Jesus responds with grace. And I mean, that is the entire gospel. Jesus says, you're all going to fall away, but after I'm raised from the dead, I'm going to go and meet you in Galilee. Like Jesus doesn't say, you're all going to fall away, but after I'm raised from the dead, don't bother coming back. Jesus graciously meets them in Galilee, and he restores them. He forgives them. And I mean, we're going to get there in several weeks, but this happens. Jesus goes to Galilee, and he restores his disciples, and he commissions them, and he forgives them. So the same is true of us. And I don't mean it in a cheesy way. Oh, Jesus will meet you in your Galilee. That's not what I'm talking about. I don't want to over-allegorize it. But listen, when you fall away and deny Jesus, when you sin and you refuse to believe God's word and his work, when you fail to believe in the person and work of Jesus, and when you turn to other things, God still pours his grace out on you. And when you repent and confess your sin and turn back to him, there is forgiveness. It reminds me of 1 John 1:8-9. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So right away, when we stand up and go, I would never deny Jesus, John says, you're deceiving yourself. All of us do this. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I mean, praise God. Praise God that he doesn't give us what we deserve. That when we sin and we turn our backs on Jesus and we deny him, we're promised, if you confess and if you repent, God will cleanse you. God will forgive you. Jesus knew full well that his disciples were going to fall away. And yet, in the midst of that, there's this glimmer of hope. Jesus says, after I'm raised from the dead, I'm going to meet you in Galilee. So two things by way of application. We see in this passage that Jesus is in full control. His divinity is on display. Jesus, knowing everything that was coming, willingly went to the cross. And we see Jesus sits down with his disciples and he shares this Passover meal with them. But he actually says, actually, all of that was about me. I am the Passover lamb. The bread that you've been breaking and sharing and eating together, that's actually a pointer to my body. This cup of redemption that you've been sharing together, that's my blood poured out for you. Actually, redemption is through me, forgiveness of sins. So I don't want to assume all of us here this morning are following Jesus. Or even that you've understood the gospel. I actually think there's many people in church who think that they're Christians and don't actually understand the gospel. Because when you ask, Christianity to them is, well, I just hope that I try and do enough so that I get to go to heaven. I mean, I'm a good person and I try really hard and I do good things. So I'm hoping God lets me in. That's not Christianity. That's not the gospel. That's actually the opposite of the gospel. The gospel is, you actually can't do this. Stop trying. The gospel is Jesus raising the cup of redemption and saying, what they couldn't do and what you couldn't do, I've done for you. Believe in me for the forgiveness of your sins. That's why Jesus came. We've been studying Jesus for 3 years in the Gospel of Matthew. And this is why he came. He wasn't just a really good teacher. He wasn't just a nice guy who healed people. Jesus is the Son of God killed for your sin and for my sin. And so by way of application, the first question is, do you actually know him? Have you trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? Has the gospel made sense in your mind? Do you see God's great love for you in doing this? And if so, if you're going, man, I get this. This makes sense. The Bible is clear. Confess your sin, repent, and follow Jesus. So if that's you today, I would just love to talk with you and pray with you after the service. Now, secondly, we see in our passage, all of the disciples are told, you're all going to fall away. When the moment comes and Jesus is arrested, all of the disciples are going to abandon him. Peter specifically is going to just flat out deny him 3 times. And really, all of us are capable of this. And if we're honest, all of us do this often. When we sin, we are denying Jesus as Lord. We're choosing sin over him. And so I'm just going to be blunt. Some of you here this morning, you're right in the midst of that. Right now, some of you are denying Jesus. And I know right away, we're like the disciples. I would never deny Jesus. If you're caught in habitual, unconfessed sin, you're denying Jesus. And so some of you here this morning, you're just stuck in that. You're wandering away from Jesus. You're stuck in sin. You're denying him as Lord. Maybe you aren't believing in God's word, what he says about sin or what he says about himself. Maybe you're not believing in God's work, that his cross was actually enough. But here's why the gospel is such good news. Because the gospel confronts us and says, hey, you're denying Jesus. Stop living in sin. But it doesn't end there, because if it ended there, then it wouldn't be good news. We would all just be in despair going, oh man, I'm a sinner and I'm screwed if this is true. But the gospel doesn't end there, because Jesus says to his disciples, I'm going to meet you in Galilee. You're all going to fall away, and yet I'm going to still come and restore you. And so because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, when those who trust and follow him fall away and we turn to sin and we turn to rebellion and we deny Jesus, Jesus beckons you back. He says, come back to me. Turn from your sin. Confess your sin. Change your mind. Come back. So listen, you don't have to stay stuck in denial and sin. You can actually turn and run to Jesus and respond to his grace and his mercy. So I don't know where all of you are at this morning, but we just wanted to leave time for you to do business with Jesus. So I'll invite the worship team up, and we're just going to play, and we just want to leave time for you to pray and ask Jesus, okay, Jesus, am I actually following you, or am I in the midst of denying you? Is there sin in my life that I'm actually effectively not living that you're my Lord, that sin is my Lord? And so we want to leave time for you to ask the Holy Spirit to convict you and challenge you. And we want to pray together. And then we want to respond by singing one last song. But I would just encourage you, oftentimes, and I say this lots, we come and we sing and we hear the message and then we pray and then we just leave. Well, time for lunch and we just leave. But my prayer is that you just would, that God actually wouldn't let you leave until you actually deal with this. That if there is areas of sin that you would go, okay, God, I want you to reveal that to me. I want to deal with it. I mean, 1 John is so beautiful. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just, and he's going to cleanse you, and he's going to forgive you. So don't leave without doing business with Jesus.